Please take your Bible and turn with me this evening to Job. Job 29. We'll begin reading. Verse 1, Job 29, verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's Word. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when His candle shined upon my head, and when by His light I walked through darkness. As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongues cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. We'll end our reading there, trusting God to add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Would you please bow your head and your heart with me around the throne? Let's all seek the Lord's help together for our time and His Word tonight. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come again praying that Thou wilt still our hearts, focus our minds upon these words from the lips of Job we must consider this evening. Make it to be a word in season for young and old alike, for lost and saved alike. Give us light from heaven upon the path, we pray, the light that leads us to the Lamb. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. My text this evening is found in the first half of verse 18, where Job said, Then I said, I shall die in my nest. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. When Job initially uttered those words, to quote scripture, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. But his greatness did not merely consist in having a large family and large wealth. He was viewed as the greatest judge in his day. When Job made his way to the gate of the city, you'll read about that in verse 7, where people brought their civil cases to be tried, the young men hid themselves when they saw him. Picture the scene. Here comes Job! they stood in awe of him. The aged men stood up when they saw Job coming and continued to stand until he passed. Such was the respect they had for him. When Job came to the seat where the judge sat to hear the witnesses and to hear the causes of the people, the princes and the nobles stopped talking out of respect they had for this man. Everyone waited to hear what Job had to say. He had no peers when it came to judgment and justice. He stood up for the poor, the fatherless, and those who had none to help them. In the mind of so many, he was, to take his own words, he was the eyes to the blind, the feet to the lame, and the father to the poor. He did not wink at sin, and he could not be bribed. In his judgments, Job was the greatest friend to the righteous and the greatest enemy of the wicked. You and I really can't begin to imagine how highly Job was esteemed in the eyes of the people. But the greatest blessing that Job enjoyed was the continual enjoyment of God's presence and his protection. You can read about that in verses 2 through 5 when he's lamenting, "Oh, that I was in days gone by, in the past, when the light of God shone upon me and I enjoyed his presence continually." He's longing for the good old days, old times of blessing. Those were gone for him. It was in the midst of all those blessings, however, that Job first uttered the words of our text. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. Note carefully that word then. Job says then. When I had this wealth and this power and this authority and this honor, then when all was rosy, when my sky was clear blue, then, thinking that I would live happily ever after, then I said, I shall die in my nest. Like all of us, Job forgot that the wheel of God's providence is constantly turning. The universe, the world, people, our bodies, our conditions, our circumstances in life are constantly changing. We do not know, to borrow the words of James, we do not know what a day may bring forth. Change and decay and all around I see, wrote the hymn writer. God is the only one who changes not. But his providential rule over all things continually brings about changes to our world, changes to our lives. Why does he do that? Because providence is God's classroom. Providence is God's classroom where he teaches us his truth in a way that we simply can't learn from a book. Providence is God in motion. Providence is God fulfilling, explaining, and enforcing his own word. Providence is God taking common events and using them to serve much higher spiritual purposes. One turn of the wheel of his providence, God has gotten your attention. Just one turn. Something has happened. We've been careless. And the Lord moved in providence. And we stop being careless. We learned a lesson from that act of providence. These changes at the hand of God have brought us back to the place where we learn again that our confidence is never to be put in man, but in the Lord. Never to be put in our situations, our circumstances, but in the Lord. Always. That's what God is looking for. Constantly. Trust me. He just wants us to trust him wholly, implicitly. And certainly he's worthy of every ounce of trust we can muster. These changes at the hand of God are part of how he develops our graces. Although, truth be known, we don't often see that at the start of it. When we look at what Job says in our text tonight, and we remember how the story of Job ended with Job's latter end being greater than his beginning, we see that one of the common ways that God's works of providence brings us to a better life is through disappointments. Great, great disappointments. Job thought that he would die comfortably in his nest. That's the thought in it. I am going to die comfortably in this nest. Things are going to go on just like they've been going on and on and on, and this is how it's going to end for me. But he was sorely disappointed. It didn't go as he expected. And his words in verse 18 are a very rich source of instruction on dealing with life's bitter disappointments. And that's what I want to say a little bit to you about this evening. Dealing with life's bitter disappointments. And I want to take Job's words and look at them from four different angles and see what we can find that will teach us about dealing with life's disappointments. So what do we see in this confidence that Job had right now about his future when everything was rosy? What do we learn? In the first place, in Job's words here, we find something commendable, worthy of our praise. There's something in Job's thinking that is very good, actually, and worthy of imitating, even while living in days of great prosperity. And he was, obviously. I don't know that any of us have ever lived in days of such prosperity as Job was experiencing when he uttered those words. But even while living in those kinds of days, Job, he thought of dying. I shall die in my nest. Whatever unpleasant changes, whatever dark providences that he hoped to escape in life, he knew that he was going to die one day, and he was going to leave it all behind. And that's a good thing. It's a very, very good thing to think about the fact that life as you know it now is going to end. You're going to die. Don't know when, where, and how, but it's going to happen unless Christ returns first. You're going to die. That's not a thought that we want to reject, that we want to try to put out of our mind. You know, that's so contrary to Scripture. That's absolute foolishness to try to put out of our mind the thought of death. The only psalm written by Moses, Psalm 90, at the end of those wilderness wanderings, when he saw tens of thousands of people, he had a graveyard, it seems, almost every time he broke camp as they moved through the wilderness for 40 years. He looks back on all of that, and as he prays to God for Israel, he says, what? Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You understand that he's saying, Lord, we need to be taught that our days are numbered, that our time is short, and we're going to die, and we need wisdom to die. If you are in the meeting tonight, and you know not Christ is your Savior, you've never been born again by the Spirit of God. You're going merrily along life's way, just seeking to fulfill the pleasures and lusts of life. You're going to die one day and you're going to meet your Maker. I just want to know, are you ready? Have you thought about your death? It's going to come. those who are taken up with the world because they are, as the apostle says, of the world, don't want to think about their own death. Because why? This world is all they have. They have no hope at all of a better world after this one. Death is that which is going to bring their world to an end. So he tries to put his own death out of his mind and lives as if he's never, ever going to die. Though that's not true of the child of God. The Christian has faced the reality of his own death, especially in the light of eternity. And he continues to face death. He continues to face it not only because troubles come in such waves at times that he wants to die. He doesn't want to live with the heartache and the misery and the sorrow. He wants the Lord to take him out of this mess. So he thinks about death then. But whatever circumstances may be, whether he's rich or poor, loved or hated, he knows that he's a pilgrim in this world. This world is not his home. He knows that he's headed for a better country. Heaven, glory. In the Christian's way of thinking, it's a good thing to think about death. At least, you know, when he's thinking biblically, when his heart's right and his mind is right, he thinks about death because death is the end of all sorrow, the end of all suffering, and the beginning of eternal bliss. Death is freedom for him from all sin. Death means that he'll never grieve the Holy Ghost again. Death means that he'll be full of the joy of God and it will never end. Death means that he'll be perfectly holy in experience. Death means there will never come a break in his fellowship with Christ, never a break in his walk with the Lord. He'll always be wanting to praise. He will always have holy desires. He'll be like Jesus. That doesn't mean that there isn't any natural fear of death in the sense that it's the big unknown. No one can come back and tell you, despite all the books that are written and sold about that, no one can come back and tell you, I died and went to heaven and here's what it's like. No, you're on your own. From the human standpoint, no one can die for you. You must do your own dying. It does mean that the child of God doesn't fear death like the unbeliever. We have no reason at all to be afraid of death. No matter what form it comes in, no matter when it happens, we have no reason to be afraid of death. Oh, I guess it was about 10, 12 days ago I was in Greenville Memorial, my wife and I, seeing Dr. Allison. The first time I had seen him since he was hospitalized. I could tell he was not the Mark that I knew, even then. And at that point in time, he was able to put sentences together, although it was difficult, I could tell. But what he said encouraged me. We don't know how this is all going to end. This could end in my death, and that's fine because I'll be with Christ. That's how you face death. It's one thing to talk about it, brothers and sisters, but when it's there just around the corner, it's something else altogether. We have no need to be afraid of death if we know the Lord. Now, if you don't know the Lord, you better be scared out of your wits. You cannot begin to imagine the horrors of hell that you will live with for all eternity if you die without Christ as your Savior. But for God's people, it's good to think about death. You may think that's morbid, but that just tells me you're not reading your Bibles. However, there's no denying the fact that it's far more difficult to have this view of death when life is prosperous and pleasant than when it's full of trial and trouble. Isn't that interesting how we think about it when it gets so bad, we just want the Lord to take us? Have you been there? I have. I've told the Lord, "Lord, I can't take any more." It's very selfish, you know. But when you're in that mindset, you're all about yourself. You become very narcissistic. You forget there's other people that would be affected by your death. You just want delivered from your misery, from the sadness, the sorrow, the tears, the pain. You want better days. But oh my, when the blessing of the Lord is abounding and you see the smile of God upon everything that you do. Oh, death, I kind of like this place. I don't want to go. When the sea of life is calm, the sky above is blue and trials are only faint memories and the blessings abound, we are in danger of thinking what Peter thought that night on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's good for us to be here. We don't want to go. Let's just stay here. We'll build a tent and just stay here. Oh, may this go on forever and ever and ever. And that is when we stop thinking about leaving this world and this life. And we start thinking about how we can make it better. How we can improve our situation. Make life more enjoyable. We think about, if I can borrow the words for the parable, pulling down our barns and building bigger ones. You see, it's good and it's wise to think about death, and I actually think about it often. Would it not check the pride of life which so often hinders our walk and our usefulness to God, facing death, thinking about dying? Would it not be a means of moving us to hold very loosely to the things that so easily seem to become idols to us, and we are so affected by it if we think for a moment that idol is going to be taken away from us? You see, as old Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories and we continually produce idols. And we begin to look upon things or people or circumstances as that which is really going to do what only God can do. Why the opioid epidemic? Man, people are looking for some peace and some calmness and some tranquility and some euphoria. So now the opioid becomes a god. Because only God can give you peace and happiness and calmness of soul. Entertainment is an idol. We're trying to escape from the pressures of life. And we douse ourselves, we soak ourselves, we submerse ourselves in that which we think is going to help us get these thoughts out of our minds, some relief from our troubles and our problems. And it's all just idolatry. Because we're hoping that that entertainment, whatever form it takes, is going to deliver us from our unhappiness or our misery or our stress or our worry. It's making that God. Oh, I say death, death, thinking about death will keep us from having a tight hold on those things that we make idols. Then we're not so shattered when they're taken away from us. We're not so shattered when circumstances go topsy-turvy, because we have a loose hold. Would not the regular thought of death, that our time is short, would it not move us to redeem the time, to buy back the time, and use whatever talents we have for the Lord? We all need to make David's prayer in Psalm 39 our prayer. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. That's one view, one truth we learn from this text. A second one is this. In Job's words, there's something desirable. Not just commendable, but there's something desirable. Who wouldn't desire? Who wouldn't desire to die in their nest if their nest was like Job's nest? Wouldn't you? I mean, the smile of God was upon that man. The sunshine of his face shone continually upon him. God said of him, there's no man like him for righteousness. He eschews evil. He's head and shoulders above any of my people. You might not think in this day and culture that 10 kids is a blessing, but they did in that day. Man of prayer, enjoyed close fellowship with God. Who in their right mind wouldn't want to escape fiery trials and painful diseases, crushing disappointments, the death of all of your children, and financial bankruptcy? Who wouldn't want to always live in the sunshine of God's face and really never know a cloudy day? To have the respect of the people, honored, viewed as a defender of the poor and the widows, loved greatly. I know that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various temptations, trials. I get that. But the Word of God doesn't say that we are to pray for and desire them. I understand that part of God's plan. His providence is to appoint troubles and toils and tears and testings for His people. But He who made us knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust and doesn't expect us, therefore, to be indifferent to pain or pleasure, to sickness or health, or wealth, or poverty. He doesn't expect us to be indifferent. I'll never forget the entry that Andrew Bonner made in his diary. If you've never gotten the hold of Andrew Bonner's diary, it's worth purchasing. His wife died in childbirth. He wrote in his diary that evening, God has brought this stroke. God has done this into my life, and He will not forbid me to weep. There's nothing wrong with desiring to enjoy the temporal blessings that God has given us so richly to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. Any more than there's anything wrong with not desiring poverty. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be healthy. I mean, who wants to live in pain? Elizabeth Prentice, she was the daughter of Edward Payson. Praying Payson of Portland, Maine, that's where he was from. You might know her for her book, Stepping Heavenward. She married a preacher. By the way, I was in the theological hall, this was back in 1987, and my wife had this book in the bedroom. She went away for a week to visit her mother, and I was there by myself here in Greenville in our apartment we were in those days, and all the kids were gone, and I was supposed to be reading, studying for exams. I saw this book. It was about midnight. I was tired of studying. I picked it up. I spent the rest of the night reading it. I think I started around middle way through chapter 1 or 2. If you've never read Stepping Heavenward, it's a good read. I thought it was all true. It was actually a true biography, and I found out it was fiction. But that fiction was based upon a real life experience with God. She, of course, wrote the hymn, More Love to Thee, O Christ, More Love to Thee. It's a beautiful hymn, but there's one little stanza that is, well, I just don't think it's all that biblical. Let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. I will not pray to God to send me grief and pain. And I am not sinning in refusing to make that prayer. My Savior taught me in the model prayer, lead us not into temptation. That's not temptation to sin. That's lead us not into trials. Oh, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. I get that. And yes, thank God for the pain and the suffering and the sorrow, because they do things that bring about growth and grace in us and Christ-likeness. I can thank God for them. But I'm not taught in His Word to say, Lord, send those things into my life. It sounds spiritual. But I'm taught, lead us not into suffering, to pain, misery. You think Job would have been praying to God, take my 10 children from me? Send that pain into my life. You think he'd have been praying, Lord, take all my wealth away. Leave me poverty stricken. You think he would have been praying, strike my body with boil so that even sitting down is utter agony for me. Every movement I make is sheer pain. You think he was praying that? Not on your life. These temporal blessings of our nest are good in and of themselves, but our mistake in desiring them consists in two things. First, when we want them unconditionally, when we pray for God's blessings, whether it's financial or physical or whatever it might be, we must always remember that we should only desire that which is in accordance with God's will and that which is really going to benefit us spiritually. We put a condition upon it. Lord, You have made me as a creature who wants happiness. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. It's where you look for the happiness. That becomes the issue. But there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. We've been made that way. But Lord, the only happiness I want is one that's going to honor you and benefit me spiritually. And if it's not going to do that, then I don't want it. I don't want that part of the nest. If it's going to be a stumbling block to my Christian walk, to my prayer life, to my imitating Jesus Christ, I don't want it. There's a condition. Our problem is we want it unconditionally. Why the condition? Because the fact is, we certainly don't have a perfect knowledge of God's will. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, and we surely don't know what is best for ourselves. We don't know what's best for the future. We could be desiring something from God, asking God, Lord, make this go on and increase. We could be asking for God for something that would actually end up making matters worse if He did grant the prayer. We just didn't see it. There's nothing wrong with desiring temporal blessings. But leave the matter in God's hands. Let Him choose what's best for you. We also go astray in desiring these temporal things when we desire them supremely. However good and beneficial they might be, they're quite insignificant in comparison to spiritual blessings. We always have to put things into the scales of eternity and weigh them there. What's really the best? There are many good things, but there's only one thing that's needful. I am very happy, very glad, with all of its problems in this country, and the problems are abounding exponentially in our current climate, I still value the freedoms we have in this country. Because there are plenty of countries that don't have our freedoms. But the liberty I have as the Son of God is far more precious than whatever freedom the land might give me, the government might give me, or take away. It's good to have a body that's healthy. But it's much more important to have a soul that's healthy. There's nothing wrong with riches if the Lord gives them. They can be very useful on so many levels, but the true riches are to be desired over silver and gold. The true riches. That's what's really important. And to take up the words of Job specifically, it would be nice to die in our nest, but wouldn't it be far better to die in prison if God was more glorified by our death in prison? There's something very desirable in what he said, as long as we put those parameters upon it. Thirdly, in Job's words, we find something very common. Because Job's life had been going great, he presumed that it would always go great. As I was sitting up on the platform tonight looking out, my mind went back to 1986, 1987. It was hard to find a seat on a Sunday evening. Really hard to find a seat. My thought back then was, this is going to go on forever. This is not going to end. Things going great. We think they're always going to go great. And that's true no matter what side of the fence that you're on with this particular situation. By that I mean, you and I tend to think that whatever state we're in, it's always going to be that way, whether it's one of gloom or one of glee. It's going to go on and on and on. Take, for example, a man who's in the midst of trials and troubles, and you'll have a hard time convincing him that better days are coming. No, it's going to go on like all these things are against me. It's going to go on and just get worse and worse and worse. It can't get any better. All he sees and feels is gloom and doom. And for the life of him, he cannot see any light at the end of the tunnel. That's just common. But then you take a man who's like Job in those early days, very happy circumstances, and everything looks bright and promising. I'm going to die in my nest. This is going to go on forever. I thought of all the movie stars, the sports figures who have made their tens of millions. And they thought it would always be that way, you know. They thought they would always be rich and a supply of money was endless. But then you read about how many of them have ended up broke, destitute, out of work. Their thinking was like that of Job, I will die in my nest. Listen to what David says in Psalm 10 and about the ones who are saying this. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. The wicked. But you know what? God's people say the same thing. Didn't David say that? Even the godly can fall into that kind of foolishness. David, though he had passed through all kinds of troubles, David mistook the blessing of God and thought that this was going to go on and on and on. It's like he had forgotten all about the hard times, and his thinking became worldly and it became very rash. He said, and in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Well, that's exactly what the wicked said. And now it's David saying it. I will never be moved. This isn't going to change. This blessed state of God smiling upon me is just going to go on and on and on. I'm strong. I'm going to keep on standing. And that's a very common mentality amongst the saved and lost alike. However good and right it is to be optimistic about our future, and it is good. But no matter what happens, he will make all things work together for good, no matter what. That's how we need to think. We should be careful to not fall into the trap of an unbiblical optimism where we imagine that we will die in our nice, comfortable nest, that good days are only our portion. If Job, with all of his wisdom, could make this foolish mistake, so could you and I. Remember what Solomon said about the days of prosperity and the days of adversity. God hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. It's very, very common to think it's going to go on and on and on. But it's not. It's not. Fourth and final reflection I make from this statement of Job. In Job's words, there is something very wrong. Then said I shall die in my nest. Job, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Right in the midst of that thought he had, I shall die in my nest, there was a storm gathering, the like of which Job had never seen. Soon he would hear the awful news that not only has he lost all of his livestock and his servants have been slain, but 10 of his kids have been wiped out. I would hate the thought of having one funeral service for a child, but 10 of them? And after he lost all of his wealth and his health and his honor among the people, because now they're mocking him, he's the brunt of jokes. The one who was so highly esteemed is now treated like a dog. His friends are going to come and give him lectures on hypocrisy and insinuate that all of this has happened because he really is hiding sin from everybody, and that's why God is judging him. Poor Job, he thought that there was not going to be any changes in his little nest. How wrong he was. His hope was false. It was empty. So let me ask you a few questions. I think I know you'll know the answers. Are you and I secure from disappointments, bitter disappointments with regards to life? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Tomorrow, you may die. Tomorrow. Are we secure from bitter disappointments regarding our health? Our health is so fragile. In very short order, we can go from being very strong, vigorous, clear thinking, to lying on a bed like a vegetable and can't put four words together. It's always easy, you know, to think about somebody else and to push it off on somebody else, but it could be you, it could be me, it could be a child, a spouse, a mother, a father. Are we secure from bitter disappointment with regards to our children? Like Job, our children can be taken from us in a heartbeat. He had more children, you know. And I don't think Job ever forgot that truth. The Lord can take these children away in a heartbeat, just like He did my first 10 children. He's been disabused of thinking I'm going to die in my nest. Things are always going to go on like this. Are we secure from disappointment with regard to friendship? His friends came to him and he was very disappointed in what they had to say. His friends! How few and far between are true friends who stand beside you no matter what? Have we not found on more than one occasion that those who were once our friends have turned out to be our enemies, who only want to see our destruction, who only want us to go down and would rejoice at seeing it? You think we're going to die in our nest? Are comfortable? Carefully crafted nest? Are we secure from disappointments with regards to our church? How foolish. So, what do we walk away with this evening? It doesn't mean that we are to lead our life as in some kind of ongoing fear and gloom, but it does mean that, number one, we are very sober with life's expectations. If we are sober thinking, sober minded, we're not going to be so shattered when the disappointments and the bitter disappointments come. Because we realize we're not going to die in our nice little comfortable nests. And friends are going to hurt us. And bodily sickness is going to come. And we're going to have hard times. But it will seem like God Himself is against us. So we need some sober expectations about life. We need, furthermore, to prepare ourselves for the changes that will inevitably come. Come they will. How many times did your mom say to you, there's going to be days like this, with all lightness removed from it, God has told us in His Word there are going to be days like this. There are going to be times like this. Prepare for the day of adversity. Thirdly, take the long view of life. I mean the view of eternity. It's easy to get caught up in the here and now. It's the long view that we need. Eternity. It's coming. The bitter disappointments will be over one day. And we'll be in a land where there'll be no more disappointments ever again. We all need the long view, folks. We can't begin to imagine how much help that is when your life falls apart around you. You can't begin to imagine taking the long view. Fourth note of application. Put all your trust in God who never, ever changes. Change you're going to have, but He never changes. And that means no matter how much God disrupts and disturbs and tears apart your little nest, it's all okay. Because He hasn't changed. He has just put into motion His works of providence to make you more like His Son. May the Lord write His Word on our hearts this evening for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, as we close this time, the Sabbath evening in Thy house with Thy people, Thou knowest so well what Thy children are facing just now. They can say wholeheartedly, Oh, that I were as in months gone by. Their life has fallen apart. You feel at times so helpless and so hopeless. And they dream that things will never ever work out for the good. O God, take Thy word this evening to encourage them and to prepare them even more for those mysterious ways of God. We pray, Father in heaven, for those in the meeting tonight who have not the knowledge of being a child of God, who don't even want to think about death. Face them with it, we pray. Give them no rest. Keep the thought of God's eternity ringing in their hearts. Make them to see, Lord, that they have no nest at all. We pray, our God and Father, we will see the Holy Spirit take Thy truth tonight to strengthen our graces, especially our faith in Thee. Grant a growing ability to walk soberly in this present evil world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.